Christianity is simple. You don't need a degree in Hebrew or Greek or theology or philosophy or church history to understand it. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. And the teaching of Jesus in John's account is a perfect example. It's a bit like layers of Lego. The building blocks are very simple and easy to understand, but you can use them to construct highly sophisticated things using only those blocks, like a model cruise ship, I guess, if you had a couple of weeks to do it. But I thought there's an even better example in nature. DNA, the information system behind all life on Earth, uses only four letters, C, A, G, and T, to store all the information that builds life itself. And if you were thinking about the most complicated things, well, I guess the most complicated thing is the brain, but at a basic level, the most complicated thing in the universe is human DNA, containing tons and tons and tons of information using only an alphabet of four letters. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. He introduces two blocks, two letters, into the Christian alphabet. First, the vine. What's the vine all about? The children got it quickly. What is the vine? Why do we have vines? Fruit. That's right. We have vines for fruit. We don't grow vines to make furniture out of. It expressly says in the Bible that you can't even make a peg. You can't even make a peg out of the vine. The purpose of the vine is fruit. And fruitfulness itself in Christian understanding has many layers. We start with a tree or the vine laden with this fruit. And this physical fruit is used in the Bible to point to human fruitfulness, you know, the idea of plenty in our lives, plenty of joy, plenty of work, plenty of reward, plenty of music, plenty of learning, you know, human flourishing, if you like, is symbolized by the fruit, an abundance in life. So we start with the vine and the grapes and the wine, in moderation, of course, the Bible's very keen to point that out. And we work our way from that idea, from that physical thing, to the idea of a full life. For example, take the first miracle of Jesus in John, which is water into wine. That's good. But the wine has run out. Yeah, the wine has run out. Actually, I think I've got a slide of making wine. Have I? Yeah, there we go. They're making wine. The wine has run out. How big a deal is that actually? Do we not all just have a good laugh and say, do you remember the time at Alistair's wedding? The wine didn't run out at our wedding because we didn't have any wine. We had a teetotal wedding. Actually, it's a much more serious problem for them than it would be for us. Because in the world at the time of Jesus, a wedding is a celebration of marriage. And marriage is all about fruitfulness. And so the wedding is a token of what is to come in the life of husband and wife. Man and woman joined in one flesh. Family. And for Israel, you know, they have all sorts of ideas about fruitfulness. Children, grandchildren by the bucket load. Fruitfulness, you know, good, a fulfilled life, a prosperous life, all these things. And so the wine symbolizes those things at their wedding. It speaks of fruitful abundance and much joy and much food and much wine and a life that is fulfilled and is lived in abundance. So if that's the backdrop, what happens when the wine runs out at the wedding? What are you saying? What is being said about this marriage? It's a disaster. It isn't a mild inconvenience. Because it's saying this is a wedding, this is a marriage without blessing. Without the blessing of God. Jesus is the true vine. And he turns water into wine. And if you ask yourself, why did he make so much of it? Thousands of liters of wine. Because it's symbolic of the abundance of God. He's a God that gives good things. And this is his blessing, not just enough for the wedding, but enough for, I don't know how many weddings, 10 weddings. Overflowing their needs. Jesus is the true vine. And not just on Christian weddings, of course, but on every Christian life, however it is lived, in whatever context. Jesus promises to bless us, the source of all good things. But of course, we might want to moderate our understanding or expand our understanding of what is good. So he is the true vine. Why is he the true vine? Is there some other vine that isn't true? Answer, yes, there is. These are some verses from Psalm 80 that we didn't say together. You, that's God, transplanted a vine. This is Asaph, the psalm writer speaking. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. What's he talking about? Israel. What's the event? Exodus. Yes. You took the vine from Egypt and you cleared the ground for it. And it took root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea. Which sea is that? Mediterranean. And the river. From the sea to the river. It's still a saying. Is that not right, Brian? From the sea to the river. Yeah. The river Euphrates. All the way over there. Or Jordan. I think you can have some debate about that. The vine then is a simple picture of Israel. And this vine spreads like crazy. It covers the whole place with its vitality and its growth. And the vine then stands for God's people, Israel. These are some coins minted in Israel. And you'll see the one on the right has the grapes, the symbol of the vine, because that's their daffodil, that's their dragon. Their national symbol is the vine. So it's all good. The vine has come out of Egypt. It's gone to Israel. It's all good, isn't it? Ah. Well, it would have been if the vine had been the true vine. But as Asaph was writing this psalm, disaster was overtaking the nation. Why have you broken down its walls? Why, God, have you done this to us? So that all who pass by pick its grapes. Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Why has God done that to his vine? Because they weren't true. They were idolaters. They worshipped the gods of the people who had been cleared from the land. And so the northern kingdom of Israel is invaded by Assyria. And the people of Israel reaped what they had sowed. So the vine of Israel has failed. And we need a new true vine. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying to people who completely understand what he's saying, I am the new people of God. An amazing thing to say, actually. I am the new people of God. Well, where do the people fit into that? Well, we are the branches. We are the branches. What are the branches got to do? Bear fruit. We've had all these answers, you know, in the children's talk. The branches have to bear fruit. No one grows grapevines for decoration or timber. Fruit is the name of the game. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's a very interesting idea, isn't it? You want to see who the disciples are? What do you look for? Fruit. Fruit in their lives. Christian fruitfulness. And here Jesus moves beyond the simple measures of a good life. It's not about how big your crop is, or how big your barns is, or how big your job is, or how big your status is, or how big your career is, or how big your family is, any of that stuff. This is about glorifying God and following Jesus. Two more letters. Two more building blocks in the Christian alphabet. And the cloth of the Christian life is woven out of two threads, two more blocks or letters. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Love and obedience are the key to remaining or abiding in his love. And by and large, we live in a Christian world that only wants to eat half that sandwich, love and obedience. You can't actually make a Christian life out of half a sandwich. We don't want to be told that we have to do as we're told. Nobody wants to hear that, do they? Nobody wants to hear that they have to do what they're told. Is that right? And even when it comes to the second half of the sandwich, when it comes to love, we are so focused on the getting that we never get round to the giving. To paraphrase a great US president, ask not what you're going to get from the Christian life, but rather what it is you're going to give to the Christian life. The danger is all too real, as one of the commentators puts it. In the vineyard, the dry shoots are cut off and piled up to be burned finally as useless material. That is the fruitlessness of a life dried up by lovelessness and self-assertion. And such a life ends in despair. Hard words. Hard words, but true. John 15 is a bit of a roller coaster. It has deep, deep depths. We've just been in some of them there. But it also has dizzying heights. Jesus very clearly and simply describes our obligations and their rewards and the dangers we have to navigate. We have to abide in him. Abiding in Jesus, remaining in him, that's another key block. And we have to bear fruit to prove we are his followers and to bring glory to God. Even as God works in our lives, and sometimes he works sharply in our lives, with a cutting edge. We have to keep his commandments to abide in his love, and in doing so, he calls us friends. He calls us his friends. We have to abide in Jesus. And even then, the vine has to be trimmed. And that's hard for us, isn't it? Where we think, Lord, I'm doing my best to serve you, and then these hard things come into my life. Jesus says, you know, God, as the vine dresser, I don't know, there isn't an English equivalent, isn't there? Because we didn't grow any vines here. Although we do now, but we didn't then. You know, prunes even the branches that brings fruit. And sometimes that hurts. And if the branches do not abide in Jesus, they wither and are cast into the fire. We started with Psalm 80, and it has some really poignant verses in it. Because you can imagine this guy, and he can see the Assyrian army pressing in on the kingdom, and he's writing his prayers to God. How long will you be angry with us, Lord? How long will you hate our prayers? How long will you be angry with our prayers? You have fed us with the bread of tears. The bread of tears. You know, think about all the great bread in the Old Testament. The bread of the presence. The heavenly bread that came down from heaven. The bread of tears is what the nation was experiencing. And he actually says, Lord, take care of this vine. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. Images that appear so strongly again in John 15. But his prayers and the prayers of the nation went unanswered. It was too late. It was too late. The Assyrian army invaded. That's them burning the offcuts from the vines. And hacked down the dead wood of Israel. And fire consumed the nation, and the 10 tribes of that northern kingdom disappeared. Disappeared. Now I realize I've painted the dips of the roller coaster very graphically. And it would be wrong to leave the impression entirely to finish on that note. John 15 also lifts us up to the heights. If you will keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The Christian end point is complete joy, because the end point is in the resurrected Jesus. And his joy, strangely enough, is in us. Now just think about the people who first heard that, the apostles, the disciples. What was in front of them when he told them this? You're going to have complete joy. Not conventional happiness for most of them, was it? Persecution, violence, death for many of them. Nonetheless, their joy, our joy, is to be complete. And we had a long discussion on Wednesday night in home group. We're enjoying the seven churches. About crowns. I don't know if crowns featured in the home group on Wednesday. And we talked about how crowns have maybe lost their impact in modern life, which is probably true. We don't kind of talk much about crowns anymore. We give athletes medals, not crowns. And our culture kind of hates the elevation of people. Really doesn't like that. So anti our love of the democratic spirit. But Paul takes a different view. I think it was Chris Andrews who read some of Paul's last words in 2 Timothy. Listen to these. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. His life is a sacrifice, and it's being poured out. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. Wouldn't it be great to say that at the end? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. So he's put on the armor of God, all those images from Ephesians. He's finished the course. And I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, praise the Lord, but also, listen to this, Paul can never leave us with a really clear statement. All who have loved his appearing. And when Chris read that, I said, what? And I didn't say that out loud. I said that in my head. Who loved his appearing? What's he talking about? Is he talking? Well, he could be talking about Jesus' appearing, the incarnation, the baby Jesus, his birth, his life, his teaching, his work, his passion, his death, which we call the incarnation, isn't it? Or it could be, and maybe it's both, because Paul's a guy who likes both and not either or. Or it could be his appearing in glory that we look forward to, meeting him in death or in his return. Now, I don't want to be sentimental, because I'm quite a sentimental guy, as you well know. But for some of us, the crown is drawing near. Maybe we're struggling on the last leg of the journey. I should have had that. There's a picture of an Italian long-distance walker, I think it is, being carried over the line from the 1910s Olympics or something, and then they disqualified him because they had to carry him over the line. Maybe that's how we feel. We need to be carried over the line. The end is near. And maybe for some others, well, the journey looks so long. You know, we've been a Christian 10 years, and there's another 50 years to go. And the road seems hard. But the crown is waiting for Paul, and it draws him on. And not just Paul, but all who have loved his appearing. And I was thinking about that. It's not that we believed in his appearing. I don't care, in one sense, I don't care if you believed in his appearing. Paul doesn't like that. That's not what he's asking about. He's not saying, oh, the people who believe, that's important. The people who loved his appearing, who loved it, who loved Jesus, the incarnation, the fact that he came and died for us, the people who love Jesus, who look forward to him every single day, we should look forward to his return. Is that a description of our relationship with Jesus? Because that's the description of joy that will be made complete. Let's close with some words from Titus, the book of Titus, which points us to both appearings his incarnation and his returning glory. For the grace of God has appeared, amen, bringing salvation to all people. The grace of God has appeared. That's the incarnation. Jesus has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age. That's the obedience and the fruitfulness. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Is there a better verse in the Bible? Is there a better verse in the Bible than that? Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, people say, oh, the Bible never says Jesus is God. They obviously haven't read Titus 2, verse 13. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's joy that is complete. And the kicker, eager for good works. It's not very often that people have said about me, oh, Alistair, he's eager for good works. If only we were eager in our love for Jesus to do good works. And all the people said, amen.